or images which name God or name aspects of God as being what we would consider traditionally feminine aspects of God. I think, as one person said this summer when we were talking about it, he said, oh, I think there are only 11 references to God in the Bible as being feminine, and that means you're treading on thin ice to talk about it this way. I think he was mistaken because in a very male-oriented and patriarchal tradition, such as the Jewish tradition is that the Old Testament comes out of, it's amazing that as many images of God having feminine aspects were saved as were. They come as a great surprise to us because they stand in stark contrast to the way the whole society was ordered and the way they understood the levels in society, the way they understood the great chain of command that was the understanding of the universe all the way down to Shakespeare. God at the top, and then just a little bit below God were the angels, and just a little less than the angels was man, and a little less than man was woman, and then less than woman was children, and then began the animals with warm blood, and then the animals with cold blood, the fish and the birds, and then trees and vegetation that bore fruit, and then vegetation that didn't bear fruit, and at the very bottom was the rocks, the minerals, the inanimate objects. And this was their understanding of the universe, that it was arranged in this great chain of being, as it was called, beginning with God, who was pure life, and ending with rocks, who somehow were non-life. And man was suspended somewhere a little lower than the angels, with woman suspended a little lower than man. So for Scripture to save for us and preserve for us images of God with feminine aspects, I think shines as a great witness that something greater even than the patriarchal society was at work when Scripture was being preserved and written. As I mentioned before, the Ruach, Yahweh, the Spirit or Breath of God throughout the Old Testament is feminine. The wisdom of God throughout the Old Testament and all through the wisdom literature, wisdom stands in the streets calling out to the children to come and follow and learn from her. Wisdom is feminine throughout the Old Testament. And it's these two images, the Ruach Yahweh, the breath or spirit of God, and the Hokmeh Yahweh, H-O-K-M-E-H, of Yahweh, the wisdom of God. Those are two of the Old Testament images that come together in the New Testament understanding of the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit. So there is some very firm foundation for understanding the Pneuma, P-N, Pneuma, or Spirit or Breath of God in the New Testament as feminine. And I say feminine rather than female because the Holy Spirit isn't a woman, just as the Holy Spirit isn't a man, but there is some basis for understanding the Spirit and the Spirit's qualities as feminine rather than masculine. So those are two really deep threads that run through the Old Testament into the New that I think are richly feminine. I'd like you to turn, if those of you have Bibles, to Hosea 11. Hosea is one of those really neat little books of prophecy. That is, Hosea is comparing the children of Israel to his own marriage. He has a wife named Gomer, and anyone who names a wife named Gomer should beware because this woman was very wanton and was unfaithful, tramped around, and the image of Hosea, you know, having his unfaithful wife running, you know, he runs out after her, and finally, midway through his prophetic book, he says, I'm going to take her back and love her again, even though she's been unfaithful. And the parallel is that the children of Israel, who had been known by God intimately, who had been, in a sense, wed to God, had also been unfaithful in their worship of false gods. So what happens is that Hosea's own life and his personal relationship and his marriage, taking back and continuing to love an unfaithful wife, is parallel to how God takes back an unfaithful Israel and continues to love them even though they have wandered. That kind of love that reaches out and embraces us even when we are unfaithful. But just, I want to read these verses in Hosea and think, listen to the way God is pictured in relationship to Israel. Ephraim is another word for Israel when we come across that. When Israel was a boy, I loved him. I called my son out of Egypt, but the more I called, the further they went from me. They must needs sacrifice to the Baalim and burn offerings before carved images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, I who had taken them in my arms, but they did not know that I harnessed them in leading strings and led them with the bonds of love, that I had lifted them like a little child to my cheek, that I had bent down to feed them. Back they go to Egypt, the Assyrian shall be their king, for they have refused to return to me. The sword shall be swung over their blood-spattered altars and put an end to the prattling priests and devour my people in return for all their schemings, bent on rebellion as they are. Though they call on their high God, even then he will not reinstate them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How surrender you, Israel? How can I make you like Adama or treat you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. My remorse rekindles again. I will not let loose my fury. I will not turn around and destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come with threats like a roaring lion. No, when I roar, I who am God, my sons will come with speed out of the west. They will come speedily flying like birds out of Egypt, like pigeons from Assyria, and I will settle them in their own homes. The image of God as being the one who teaches the child to walk, who bends down to feed the young child, who basically, this image of leading them with strings of love, bonds of love, is an image of teaching children obedience, teaching them what love is. These were, in this society, all tasks of the mother, all tasks that the woman would do with the small children. Men were not involved with small children in this society in these ways of feeding and caring and nurturing. So in this long passage from Hosea, we have almost an image of God as a mother, as the one who cares for the smallest of children and raises them into responsible adulthood.
Where in Hosea was that?
Hosea 11:1-11. And then in Numbers 11 through 12, chapter 11, verse 12, this is the Lord becoming angry with Moses because the people are complaining in the wilderness. And he says, he said to the Lord, "Why have you brought trouble on thy servants?" See, Moses is saying, basically to God, you put me in charge of these people, and now I don't want this child because they're rebelling. So Moses is saying, "Why have you brought trouble on your servant?" Meaning Moses. "How have I displeased the Lord that I am burdened with the care of this whole people? Am I their mother? Have I brought them into the world? Am I called upon to carry them in my bosom like a nurse with her babies to the land promised by thee on oath to their fathers? Where am I to find meat to give them all?" This is when finally God gives them the quail in the desert and food to eat. The implication here is pretty clear. Moses is saying that the reverse of this question isn't only, am I their mother, but obviously the implication is, you're the one who brought them into the world. You're the one who conceived this people. You're the one who sent them into the desert. So there are images of Moses here turning to God saying, "I don't want the job of feeding this people. I'm not their mother. It's your job, God, to do that." So there's the implication there that God is the one who has the motherly chores towards his children of Israel, because it was God who conceived them as a nation. And that's a word that's used throughout the history of Israel, that God conceived and bore the nation, gave birth to the nation. There's some very descriptive passages of this conception of this people. two little passages that we won't look up, where God's task is to be a seamstress, and that's Genesis 3:21 and Nehemiah 9:21. Very, very small passages and not major themes at all in the Old Testament, just glimpses. But here, again, God given a task in the eyes of the people who are writing about the mighty works of God. God given the task of keeping people's clothes together, being the seamstress. And then, of course, the Genesis 1 passage that we talked about with the Creator Spirit brooding over the chaos and the darkness, bringing to birth that which had no life before, bringing into beauty that which had been without form and was completely empty. There is a parallel passage then in Luke where the angel comes to Mary and says that she's going to have a child, and it's the Spirit again who broods over the empty womb of Mary. And it's a parallel passage that just as this Creator Spirit brooded over the empty earth and brought forth what hadn't been before, so now the Spirit broods over this empty womb of Mary and brings forth life, brings out a new creation, who is Jesus the Christ. And it's very clear that in Luke's Gospel, he uses language that would make the reader immediately think of the first creation. For Luke, Jesus is the second creation, the new creation. And the virgin's womb is the same as the void, is parallel to the void before creation. And here again, it's the Spirit who broods as a female bird with brood. Isaiah 42:14. A couple passages in Isaiah. This is God who is mourning over the children of Israel. This little phrase says, long have I lain still. I kept silence and held myself in check. Now I will cry like a woman in labor, whimpering, panting, and gasping. I will lay waste mountains and hills and shrivel all their green herbs. I will turn rivers into desert wastes and dry up all the pools. This is the word of the Lord. It doesn't say that God is a woman in labor. What the use here is a simile because of the little word like. But that's one way of speaking of God. We don't say God is a woman in labor. We say God is like a woman in labor. And later Paul talks about the whole creation groaning to be reborn, being so under the power of sin and evil. The whole creation is in, as if it were in birth pains, groaning to be born, to be made new again. Isaiah 49:15. Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me. My God has forsaken me. And then the flip. Can a woman forget the infant at her breast, or a loving womb mother the child of her womb? This is the writer in dialogue with himself here. First he feels that God has forsaken him, and then comes the sentence of hope. Can a woman forget the infant at her breast? In other words, but can God forget the children who are longing and depending upon milk from God, food and nourishment and life from God, or a loving mother the child of her womb? Can God forget the people whom God has conceived and given life to? Just a very small image, and nothing real radical, but just a small image that God's relationship to us is like a mother to a child. And when we feel that we've been forsaken by God, the writer of Isaiah is saying, the hope comes in remembering that a mother cannot forget her child. God cannot forget you, because God has loved you like a child, given you birth, brought you into the world, and sustained you at the divine breast, I guess. Now, to carry this too far would be to define God as a breast. That isn't the point. Though I could imagine a poet using that image in a poem as a way to stretch language and make us think of something we hadn't thought of before. It isn't a bad image, a child who completely depends on a mother for food and nourishment isn't a bad parallel for how we are completely dependent upon God for life and all that is life-giving and sustaining. So like I said, these are very, you know, they're very small, and I don't want to stretch them any further than they can be stretched. I just think that they're images in the Old Testament and New that we have buried. We don't think of God in terms of a mother. And there's rich reason for us to do that in Scripture. Again, Isaiah 66:9. Let's start at 7. Shall a woman bear a child without pains, give birth to a son before the onset of labor? It's important to know that in the Hebrew society, a woman was considered barren if she hadn't any sons. She could have borne a number of daughters and still be considered barren because daughters weren't important enough to make a woman a mother. So a woman who had daughters was still considered forsaken by God because it took a son, it took a boy baby to make a woman a mother in this culture. It's important to know those things because it helps us put some of this in context. We've come a long way. I think most women whose firstborn is a girl consider themselves mothers in this society. But it just really wasn't true. And the main image in Old Testament culture for a person who was completely forsaken, a person whom God had completely forgot, was a woman without children, a woman without boys. That was, I mean, you look at Sarah, why she wept. You look at Elizabeth. I mean, all the old women who felt they had been forsaken, the sign that God has remembered them is that God gives them a child, and it's always a boy child. Jesus had to be a boy. Shall a woman bear a child without pains, give birth to a son before the onset of labor? Who has heard anything like this? Who has seen such a thing? Shall a country be born after one day's labor? Shall a nation be brought to birth all in a moment? But Zion, Jerusalem, the children of Israel, at the onset of her pains, bore her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not deliver? I, meaning God. So, the Lord says, Shall I who deliver close the womb? Your God has spoken. In other words, God, who is both birther and midwife in Scripture, promises to continue to bring birth and life out of death and barrenness. Isaiah 66:13, as a mother comforts her son, so will I, God, myself comfort you, and you shall find comfort in Jerusalem. There's the image of God as a comforting mother. Again, it's the simile, like a mother, so I will do it. There's another passage we won't look up, Deuteronomy 32:18-19, which is basically the same image, God, who is like a mother who comforts those who are in distress. And then two little places in the Psalm, Psalm 22:9-10, and Psalm 71:6, are both images of God as the midwife, the one who assists at birth, the one who takes the child immediately from birth and cares for it. I think the point of looking at this very patriarchal society in the Old Testament and seeing these images of God as one who is like a mother, one who is like a woman in childbirth, one who is like a midwife and a carer of small infants, says that the fullness of God requires female as well as male imagery in order to describe itself to a community of people who is made up of men and women created in God's image. In other words, to really fully describe, as close as we can come with the limited language, to really describe God, it takes both image of male and femaleness. And in doing that, we always have to remember God is neither male nor female. God's not man, and God's not woman. God always has to somehow be related to us in words and images we can understand. And on the other hand, we need always to stretch and push and pull and play and tinker with language in order to make it more completely and more fully say what is finally impossible to say, and that is who God is.
I don't think we can say whether God is a male or female. I mean, of course, there's references in the Bible to God's femininity, and there's lots of references in the Bible of God's masculinity, mm-hmm. God our Father, mm-hmm. who are in heaven. I might accept the fact that there's a mystery there, mm-hmm. but I wouldn't accept the fact that we can't say he's either male or female.
Okay.
Did you say cannot or can?
Pardon?
Did you say we cannot or can?
I don't believe, I'm not sure what I said now, but what I meant to say was,
I just didn't hear you. Couldn't hear it. Understand.
Well, let me say what I meant to say. I don't recall exactly what I said. Is I might accept that there's a mystery there, that we can't say that that God is male or female. You know, I don't. Yeah, that's all.
But you also, what you're saying is, you don't feel like we have the, we don't have the place or the knowledge to say that God isn't male or female. Is that true? Yeah. And I'm saying that male and femaleness are human categories by which my feeling is we would tend to limit God by saying God is a male or God is a female. That we need all the language in our experience to try to approach and explain what our experience of God is. And finally, all we can describe is what our experience of God is. We can't finally describe God.
We can't say that God isn't male, that's what I'm saying.
Okay. Okay.
Cannot.
We can't say that God is not a male.
Just as we cannot say that God is not a female. It goes both ways.
The celebrated passage in Luke 15, and if any of you ever feel that Scripture has passed you by, I would direct you toward Luke, especially women who sometimes feel like this Scripture was written for a different group of people than you. I direct you toward the Jesus in Luke, and the Jesus who has relationships with people who in that society are considered outcasts, undesirable, prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners, and women who are menstruating, which was considered in the Jewish society unclean. I mean, you were put into a different hut when you were menstruating and kept separate from the rest of the people and not allowed anywhere near the holy religious things. Jesus lets himself be touched by women who are menstruating. I mean, it's a way of saying all the walls that society builds up, saying some people are in and some people are out. In Jesus the Christ, those walls are broken down. So when any of you, male or female, for one reason or another, feel like somehow you are not included in this company that is welcomed into the kingdom by Jesus, I would say reread Luke and know that when you feel like you're really an outcast, when you're really not welcomed or not worthy, the Jesus of Luke is the one whose arms are ready to embrace you and to welcome you into a very intimate and personal relationship. It's I think, one of the most radical of the gospel. John also, but we won't get into John, that's a different thing. Luke 15, beginning at 8. God is described as a woman. If a woman has lost silver pieces, has 10 silver pieces and loses one of them, does she not light the lamp, sweep out the house, and look in every corner till she has found it? And when she has, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found the piece that I have lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy among the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is a parallel passage to maybe the shepherd who has 100 sheep, and if one is lost, the shepherd goes out. We take that passage and speak of God as shepherd. Just as the shepherd goes out to seek the one lost sheep, we say God is our shepherd. Well, that's exactly the same reason to say God is a woman who searches for the one lost coin, who turns the light on, sweeps the entire house in order to find the one who is lost. And yet, for some reason, the church has retained the image of God as shepherd seeking the lost. But we never hear about God is a woman sweeping the house to find the coin. It's a small image, just a few verses, But the question is, does the tradition need to undust some of these things and bring them to light again and put them to use to more fully explain what our experience of God is? These are some poems that I just gathered, and we'll look at them in a minute. Poems that have different images of God. Cummings, Donne, Dickinson, and Dillard. Just a variety of people who have expressed their experience of God in a different way. I don't think we have time to look in depth at all of them, but to point out a couple of things, the E.E. Cummings, what's one of the little poetic devices Cummings uses to express who God is in comparison to who we are? Can you see it? Okay. Whenever God, everything else is in lowercase, and God is in uppercase. And that's a very small device, but a poetic way of saying the difference between humanity and God is the difference between the lowercase and the uppercase. And the I, the poet, the speaker, is in a lowercase. It's really just a small thing. But the image for God here that I like the most is in the third verse. This is a classic sonnet form, which Cummings usually doesn't limit himself to, but has here. How should tasting, touching, hearing, seeing, breathing, any, lifted from the know of all nothing, human merely being, doubt unimaginable you? Image of God is the unimaginable you, capital Y. A sweet, sweet way of stretching language, I think. And you'll notice that how he plays with syntax and flips words around in unexpected ways. I thank you, God, for most this amazing day, for the leaping green, the spirits of trees, and a blue true dream of sky, and for everything which is natural, which is infinite, which is yes. So there God is connected with the natural, which is something we can understand, the infinite, which is something we cannot understand, and the yes. All that is right, all that is good, all that is positive. I think that's a classic way of how a poet plays with language in order to say something about God that hasn't been said before. The John Donne poem, which I'd encourage you to look at in depth later because it's so beautiful. But God is a raper, finally, in this poem. The one who ravishes, rapes, does in the person. And the irony, the paradox here is that in the last three lines, he talks about how he would long as a human being to be united with God, but instead he's married to God's enemy, to sin, to evil, to the devil, maybe. And he says, divorce me from the one I am betrothed to. Untie or break that knot again, the knot of sin that makes us be bound to that which is not good. Take me to you, imprison me, for accept you enthrall me. And what's a thrall? A slave. So except you enslave me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste except you ravish me. The complete paradox of God making slaves out of us in order that we be free, and ravishing us in order that we be chaste. I mean, I think that's pretty radical language. But it really captures the paradox of what our relationship with God is. That Paul tried to say, you know, a slave to God, a doulos to God. Dickinson, she and Virginia Woolf were my master's thesis people, so I never do anything but I bring Dickinson in. I think I'm naming my first daughter for her. Calling her Dick, no, calling her. But the image of God is a distant lover. And notice how she draws a parallel here. The distant lover, God is a distant, stately lover, woos, as he states us, by his son. Verily a vicarious courtship. For God to woo us, to have a court to court us, what does God do but send someone else? Sends Jesus to do the courting. God stands at a distance as sort of the stately lover and sends a little representative to do the wooing. Okay, Miles and Priscilla were such a one. Who are Miles and Priscilla?
Miles.
Right. And what, do you know the story about Miles? Okay, do you want to tell how that worked? That
didn't he get beheaded or something? Is that another one?
Oh my gosh. This is part of this poem. The relationship between John Alden, Miles Standish, and Priscilla.
Yeah, he sends John to Priscilla.
Miles is in love with
Priscilla.
That is too shy, too formal. Sends his friend John to court Priscilla on his behalf. And what happens?
John and
Priscilla falls in love with John, and John with Priscilla. Mm-hmm. Okay, so now watch what happens at the end. Can you believe it? What a great subject for a soap opera. Lest the soul, like fair Priscilla, choose the envoy, fall in love with the representative, and spurn the groom, vouches with hyperbolic archness, Miles and John Alden were synonym. Mm. What a twist. But I really think that's a kind of an interesting way to speak about the relationship between God and Jesus and us. God sends Jesus to woo us, and lest, like Priscilla, we fall in love with the one who was sent to woo us and spurn the one who loved us first. The bind is there, that God and Jesus are one, that they are synonym, that Miles and Alden are synonym. And then Annie Dillard. Have any of you read her little book?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
What's the name of the book?
Prayer Cycle, something for a Wheel of Prayer. And she wrote Slouching Toward Bethlehem.
I wrote Tinker Creek.
Yeah, Creek. Pilgrim of Tinker Creek. Good stuff. It's all in the library. Now this I thought was very interesting. Numbers from 1 to 10, however, are called God. In other words, counting to 10, you would say, God, God. Now, see, the person who could really read this well would do it just right, but I don't know. Each of these words have a different inflection. You say God 10 times. It is possible to distinguish among these numbers by the tone in which each is pronounced. God, for example, corresponding to our 5, is pitched relatively high on the musical scale and accordingly sounds an inquisitive, even plaintive note. It is in sharp contrast to the number corresponding to our 10, which has a slight accented basso finality, thus
God.
So if you could read these at counting to 10, you know, 5 is sort of God, a plaintive, you know, how if a person would really work on this poem and do a interpretive reading of it, with each time saying the word God from 1 to 10, a different accent to capture the many different ways we say the word God. 10 would sort of be God, but then 5 would be God, and 10 would be God. Mm-hmm. How each of those words means something else. She's stretching, actually she's not stretching language, she's stretching the voice, using one word and asking the voice and the imagination to think of 10 different ways that we could express the same word and mean something different. I don't know how you'd what one would sound like, you know, God. Maybe moving from doubt and skepticism to that finality of God. I don't know. But it would be a fun thing to work up in a poetry reading. Did you bring your, were you going to bring something to read today?
I did. Yeah. I was going to bring something from Teilhard de Chardin, letter writing extravaganza. I ran across this one.
Oh, no. Is this Paul's? Did Paul come up with this one?
Yeah.
Weird
ideas.
What I'm looking for is that clay pot. The clay jug. It's Kabir, and I don't know what that means.
It's an idiom for around the 12th century.
American Indian?
No.
East
Indian.
Okay. The clay jug.
Inside this clay jug there are canyons and pine mounds, and the maker of canyons and pine mounds. All seven seas are inside, and hundreds of millions of stars. The acid that tests gold is there, and the one who judges jewels, and the music from the strings that no one touches, and the source of all water. If you want the truth, I will tell you the truth. Friend, listen. The God whom I love is inside. I love that picture of the universe and where things are.
And it fits so beautifully with the biblical image throughout Jeremiah, the we being the clay and God the potter. And that's another image of God. God is a potter, forming us and destroying us and remaking us. And any of you who've worked on a wheel know that, I mean, this idea of centering the clay to make sure that from the very beginning it has to be centered. And for Jeremiah, the center is the Word of God. Great imagery, and a potter doesn't have to be a man, mm-hmm. as we know. Okay, how are we doing for time?
20 minutes.
Okay, I promised that we'd look at some images of God in the hymnal as a way to see sort of the variety of things that are going on. Who needs a hymnal? So putting it together, the liturgy and the hymns, we have a book of worship.
Yeah.
I think it's helpful sometimes just to leaf through this book and ask ourselves what the images of God are that are shaping us as we sing our songs and repeat our liturgy. I was really impressed to see that Jamelin knows a lot of the liturgy. And a very, very small child is already being formed by the words that are repeated over and over and over again. We are as much shaped by the liturgy as anything else, I think, in the Lutheran Church, because we're so liturgical. So the words in liturgy are very important. As Luther says, anyone who cares about the gospel will care about words. For words are the sheath in which the sword of the gospel is kept, the plate on which the bread of Christ is held, the cup in which the wine is poured, the room in which the treasures are stored. That words are all that bears the gospel to us. So that's one reason he was so in love with language himself and in love with the importance of translating scripture into German so that the people knew it was their language, so that they would know that this Christ was for them. I started with Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. And we can just really quickly, I think, move through some of these images, but it's a pretty rich book. That way, it's almost 100%, however, male imagery of God. So what I look for in choosing hymns is language that doesn't mention he or she, but has images of God rather than pronouns for God. We can't avoid all of them, but I think it's important to keep it in mind anyway. 163, we have Holy Ghost, God and Lord. Holy light, guide divine, cause the word of life to shine. Holy fire, comfort true. So there are three or four images right there of the Spirit. There are several ways to describe God. One is by describing our experience of God. One is by describing, using words to describe God of things that God does. So because God creates, we call God creator. Because God redeems, we call God redeemer. Because God sustains, we call God sustainer. So they're both the aspects of God and the actions of God and our experience of God. Those three things are the ways that we try to approach the name of God. And then right the next page, Creator Spirit, by whose aids the world foundations first were laid. Source of uncreated light is another. Thrice holy font, thrice holy fire. The Holy Spirit ends up with these really strange words like unction and sevenfold gifts in part and the word holy over and over again. 5:23. So we have images of the Spirit on the outside bringing life, and we have images of the Spirit on the inside bringing life. Holy Spirit ever dwelling in the holiest realms of life. Holy Spirit ever brooding o'er a world of gloom and night. Holy Spirit ever raising those of earth to thrones on high. Living life imparting Spirit. Now that's a beautiful phrase. You could think that you could begin a prayer, blessed living life imparting Spirit. Now, my husband says that my addresses to God are too long. He usually starts out Lord God or God. I tend to have a lot of adjectives before. But you'll notice that though the imagery is rich in the hymnody in this book, the imagery of addressing God is very paltry in the prayers. There are about three addresses of God in the prayers. In the hymnody, it's richer. Now, I'm not sure why we don't address God when praying with the same kind of richness of language that we address God when singing. I don't know. Questions for the next worship book? It should come out pretty soon. Who's going to buy it? Verse 459, we have the image of the Spirit now not brooding over and bringing life, but entering in our hearts and beginning its work. But here we call the Spirit the Counselor, the Mighty Rock, the Source of Life, the image of the Spirit with gifts overflowing beyond all knowing. It seems to me that that is that stretching language. Gently heal those hearts now broken. Give some token you are nearest, whom we trust. Light and cheer us. In your radiance, life from heaven now is given, overflowing gifts of gifts beyond all knowing. Even the phrase gifts of gifts is a way of sort of stretching out the language. And finally, on the Spirit is 488, which captures the Old Testament and New Testament play on words. Both in Hebrew and Greek, the word for Spirit also means breath. So when God breathes into Adam and makes Adam come to life, it's the very breath of God. It's the Spirit of God that's being placed into Adam at creation. And when Jesus in the upper room in John's Gospel, when they're all in chapter 15, when they're all afraid after the crucifixion, and Jesus comes in and breathes on them, says, "My peace be with you." That's Pentecost for John. That's the giving of the Spirit, that Jesus breathes on these fearful people and brings them peace. So, in hymn 488, we talk about, breathe on me, breath of God. The breath of God is the Holy Spirit. And it said, they say that a few times. So that's... isn't it a nice image? And to think of it both in Adam, God breathing at creation, and then after the resurrection, God breathing life into the church, into the fearful disciples, bringing in peace.
You know, when you talk like that, it reminds me of in the Chronicles of Narnia, in one of the books when Aslan goes into a new world and starts breathing that world into being. Mm-hmm.
That's a creation story.
Oh, it is so beautiful. Mm-hmm. I can almost feel that breath going.
Mm-hmm. What are some other images of the Spirit that we use in our liturgy, in our talking of God, besides breath?
Wind.
Wind? Because that's the same word. The wind may blow where it will. No one knows where to translate it, the Spirit or the wind, because it's a pun in Greek that we don't know what to do with in English. It's the same. Wind, breath, Spirit. Okay? What
fire.
Else? Fire. Where does that come from?
Pentecost.
Right. In which book? Acts. The Acts Pentecost is different than the John Pentecost. With John, it's all one day. Easter, Pentecost, and Ascension all happens at once for John. He's not a real, he doesn't think in linear time. He thinks in poetic time, John does.
The dove.
The dove? Okay. Do we pray to the dove?
And to the comforter.
Comforter? Okay. That comes from the word parakletos, which nobody knows how to translate. And so we call it the paraclete, that's right out of the Greek. But para means beside, and so sometimes that's translated the one who stands beside, or the advocate, the one who in a court argues for the person who is being defended. The comforter, sometimes paraclete gets translated comforter. It's a very complex Greek word, so we end up with all these wonderful English words. Comforter, advocate, the one who stands beside.
If para means beside, what does cleat mean?
Well, kletos, that's what they don't know. It basically means to be beside or stand beside. Mm-hmm. But the word paraclete was used in Greek as the person in the law court who did the advocacy work. So it's one of those real rich words that brings forth a lot of images. If we giver of gifts is the Spirit. The quickener.
Oh, yeah.
Another image. Tom, can you say something?
No.
Were you passing a note? Did you have to share the note with the whole class?
I'm chewing gum.
Tom's chewing gum. I could find it on the bottom of his chair. The imagery for spirit, anyway, can be very rich, and is one of those places that we could begin. In Lutheran Church, there's only one prayer in this whole book that addresses the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not sure why that is. No, it's just in a group of prayers. I read all of these prayers. That's a confession. We confess we believe in the Holy Spirit, but we don't pray to the Holy Spirit.
And there's only one sentence about the Holy Spirit at the very end.
What are you looking for?
But if you turn to petitions, intercessions, and thanksgiving on page 42 and just look at these prayers, we address God, Almighty God. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, did you find one?
In the Eucharistic prayer, where we say, Come Holy Spirit.
Yes, that's right. In one of the canons, that's right. That's an invocation of the Spirit, that's right. Page 42, just look at the way we address God. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, O God, Lord, O Lord, Heavenly Father, God, O Lord, O God, Almighty God, Heavenly Father, O God, Almighty and Most Merciful God. Then finally we have the Lord Jesus on page 45. We were almost always addressing God, Almighty God, Heavenly Father, O God, over and over. O Jesus, here finally is it.
O Jesus.
Well, I think this is important to look at these prayers and realize that 98% of the prayers in this book are addressed to Almighty God. The classic terms are omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, which means what? All-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present. You know, why aren't there any all-caring, all-embracing, all-nurturing, all-loving? We just have these very kind of strong words for God, and it sort of buried the images of God as more nurturing.
Gracious Father.
Gracious Father. Okay.
Most gracious God.
Almighty and gracious God. Oh, blessed Jesus. Now, this time I didn't see any address to the Holy Spirit. So it's a question I think that we have to ask ourselves about whether or not the Lutheran theology, at least in its worship, is truncated, is not fully Trinitarian in a way, and doesn't really stretch language much to use the same addresses of God, which is a good thing to think about when you're writing prayers for liturgy.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting that even when we pray for the Holy Spirit to come, we ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit.
Don't come by
yourself. I was once told it was correct that to pray to the Father all the time in the name
through the Son.
Through the Son. Mm-hmm.
That's something I never understood. How do you pray through the Son to the Father? I don't understand.
Because in the New Testament, Jesus is the chief intercessor. He's the John Alden that Miles Standish stands to court us. Jesus is the great high priest forever. And the tradition was that you pray through the priest, before the coming of Christ. Now we don't pray through priests, but we pray through Jesus, who is the great high priest forever. But there is no reason, I don't understand any reason why we can't pray directly to Jesus or directly to the Spirit.
Or to the Father?
Or to the Father.
You know, I think in the Catholic Church, I mean, people sometimes who look out from the outside think it's kind of weird and pagan to be praying to Mary all the time, but it isn't. You know, it's the little kids especially. You know, they pick who they like to pray through. You know, in the same way that you're talking now. Some of them pick Mary, and some of them pick Joseph, and some of them pick Jesus. You know. Mm-hmm.
The theological question that the Reformation raised was, do we need, to pray through anyone to God? And the answer was no. Through Christ, we now have direct access to God. Mm-hmm. That was the issue. But we've taken it all the way and said, not only do we not need to pray through anyone to reach God, but we can't. I mean, so we sort of we pressed that one step too far, I think.
What does it mean to pray through someone to God? What does it mean to pray through Mary to God?
The understanding is that Mary, who is a saint, as we are saints, but who now is a saint who is fully in the presence of God rather than living on earth, is near God, just like all saints are near God. So a lot of Roman Catholics would pray to Mary because the understanding is that Mary, who is in heaven with God, would have God's ear, would have access to God. asking Mary to continue to pray for us, bless Mary, pray for us in the time of my need is one of the prayers.
One thing I read in connection when we were studying silence was that the Catholic Church in the 16th and 17th centuries did have all sorts of intermediaries.
Mm-hmm.
And this review of silence was saying it was because the image of Christ was so elevated and so divine,
mm-hmm,
that even Christ was out of touch.
Right.
So you have another
intermediary. It was a disproportionate understanding of the two natures of Christ, that Christ had been elevated right out of his humanity. And so then they needed another link to get to Christ, and so they used Mary or other saints. So what the Reformation said is, let Christ be who Christ was, fully God and fully human. So that is the link for us then. That was the theological issue.
Ruth Ruby, who was here this last year, who is a former nun, was talking about Mariology and the feminine aspects of the Holy Spirit, and saying that she thought if people would just realize the feminine aspects of the Holy Spirit, and then the need for praying through Mary, or what she said, making Mary an idol, is what she said, wouldn't be necessary, then the little kids maybe could feel like they could pray to the Holy Spirit, who is possibly, you know, feminine. They could relate to a feminine aspect of God, instead of a human being who is the same. I thought that was really interesting.
Images for God, I just listed a few. 462 is one of my favorite hymns. It's the Russian national anthem. With trumpets is really great. God, the omnipotent King, who ordainest great winds thy clarions, lightning thy sword. Show forth thy pity on high where thou reignest, give to us peace in our time, O Lord. God, the all-merciful, earth has forsaken meekness and mercy and slighted thy word. Shut thy wrath and its terrors awake, and give to us peace in our time, O Lord. God the All-Righteous One. We have defied thee, yet to eternity standeth thy word. Falsehood and wrong shall not tarry beside thee. Give to us peace in our time, O Lord. God the All-Wise, by the fire bed chastening, earth shall to freedom and truth be restored. Through the thick darkness thy kingdom is hastening. Thou wilt give peace in thy time, O Lord. They left one of the verses out that was in the Red Book about all the children joining hands and singing praises. I don't know why they left it in. It was a great song. But all those names for God, omnipotent, all-merciful, all-righteous, all-wise, just really pushing in one little hymn to say a lot about who God is. 536. O God of God, O Light of Light, O Prince of Peace and King of Kings, the whole first line is nothing but names for God, one after another. And then talks about Jesus as the Lamb. And then the great hymn, the Lamb. The great hymn that Tim chose for worship Sunday morning, Immortal, Invisible, probably one of the most majestic and mystery-filled hymns in the book. And you can feel the poet in this hymn really trying to more completely say who God is. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. I mean, that, I think that's really stretching it to say all those things in one verse. And then to immediately contrast that with 474, Children of the Heavenly Father. And this is the one hymn in the whole book that attributes to the Father really nurturing aspects. Children of the Heavenly Father safely in his bosom gather. Nestling bird nor star in heaven, such a refuge air was given. God his own doth tend and nourish. In his holy courts they flourish. From all evil things he spares them. In his mighty arms he bears them. Neither life nor death shall ever from the Lord his children sever. Unto them his grace he showeth. All their sorrows, all he knows. Though he giveth or he taketh, God his children ne'er forsaketh. His the loving purpose solely, to preserve them pure and holy. It's a combination of male language for God and traditional feminine imagery for God. So it's sort of a mixture of the two things. It's very, very scriptural, this hymn. Calling God Father, but evoking from the Father the most motherly kinds of aspects to tend and nourish. I'd like to see more hymns like this in the book. I'd like to see more hymns that even use the word mother, God like a mother, but we don't have one of them. There isn't one of them yet. And then Great God, Our Source, there are a lot of great hymns about creation that deal with God as the one who gives us all that we are, and is the source of life and light and beauty. So creation has evoked a lot of great imagery about God. What was the number of O God, Our Source?
460.
Yeah, let's look at that for just a minute. Because it's a brand new hymn. Great God, Our Source and Lord of Space, O Force of All by whose sheer power. God is called the Force in here. Great, I never saw the movie, but great God of fire, incarnate flame, flame made flesh. I mean, that's an interesting image, I think. Through Christ in whom your love is burned and burns the way for our dark pace on cosmic roots within us turned. Lord of the atom, we praise thy might. So here is sort of new ways of speaking of God because we have new understandings of the world. Some new imagery has come out as science has revealed to us new things about creation. We've had to learn to speak of God in different ways.
Isn't it interesting, speaking of the Force, that that Star Wars is such a popular movie and to young people, and the mention of the Force in there as a godlike being wasn't repulsive. At least I heard nobody, you know, it was a good thing. And maybe if we did change our language, it would invite more people in. Not just women either, but lots of other people.
To contrast all the images of God as creator, then comes the God as incarnate. And this is one place that our Lutheran tradition is very, very rich. We're very Christocentric, very Christ-centered, almost Christomonistic, almost forget the Creator and the Spirit, and think that Jesus is the only way we come to understand God. I think that's a danger in our church. But in the Advent and Christmas hymns, come images that are in deep contrast to the images of God as omnipotent and all-wise, come these very fragile images of God as a baby. And I think the contrast of those help stretch our language, that we could in the same service sing God the omnipotent and sing infant holy, infant lowly for a bed, a cattle stall. To me, that really pushes on our boundaries of who we think God is and how God might be expressed. This one Janet had us sing at worship the other night. There, in every verse, there are new images of God. It's a brand new hymn, 469. And it seems to me that every image in this hymn could be used as an opening for a prayer. Lord of all hopefulness, Lord of all joy, Lord of all eagerness, Lord of all faith, Lord of all kindness, Lord of all grace, Lord of all gentleness, Lord of all calm. I mean, each of those could be the beginning of an invocation of some aspect of our experience of Christ. Me. We could be much more innovative just the way we pray. And then back to, let's look at 417, also a new hymn that's really beautiful. It's a good Christmas hymn. In a lowly manger born, humble life begun in scorn, under Joseph's watchful eye, Jesus grew as you and I. Knew the sufferings of the weak, knew the patience of the meek, hungered as but poor folk can, this is he, behold the man. Visiting the lone and lost, steadying the tempest tossed, giving of himself in love, calling minds to things above, sinners gladly hear his call, publicans before him fall, for in him new life began, this is he, behold the man. Then, to rescue you and me, Jesus died upon the tree. See in him God's love revealed, by his passion we are healed. Now he lives in glory bright, lives again in power and might. Come and take the path he trod, Son of Mary, Son of God.
Do you happen to know the nationality of the author?
Looks Japanese. Koyuki, Y-U-K-I. Sejiage, I think it's Japanese. It's a really a lovely little tune. It's a beautiful little tune. It's really vintage.
Tim, you know about this drunken book over in the library, don't you? The big red book that has the history and the authorship and all the hymns.
Yeah. It has something on every author and how the hymn has come down to us and how it's been changed and altered and background of it. It's really a neat book. And then 193, which is a brand new hymn for this book too, which is a baptismal hymn that pictures Jesus as it does in Luke, when the disciples said for the children to leave, and Jesus said, don't ask the children to leave, for such is the kingdom of God. But this is a beautiful little baptismal hymn. One verse. Cradling children in his arms, Jesus gave his blessing. To our babes a welcome warm, he is yet addressing. Take them, Lord. Give life anew in the living waters. Keep them always near to you as your sons and daughters. One of the arguments I heard about using the word daughters was that it didn't rhyme with anything. I mean, son rhymes with one and almost a million things. Well, this is true. Well, this was in a conference I was at on hymnody. And when I found this hymn that daughters rhymes with waters, I thought, and water being such a great image for us, slaughters would be great.
Marauders.
That's the great marauders. The strong baptismal theology that we have. I thought, here's someone who wasn't put off by the fact that daughters is hard to rhyme, or that it's even kind of an off rhyme if you pronounce the words properly. I mean, it seems, I think this is one of the best terms in the book. What?
Water.
This is Emmanuel, this is Shepherd, this is Life, this is Lamb. We'll let you go to coffee break just with this last closing thing, and that is I'd ask you to think about your worship and how you worship in this community. Think about the ways you pray when you're by yourself, in small groups, or in the community. And let your mind kind of go wild. Be instructed by scripture, be instructed by poetry and by music, and let the creative spirit work within you so that you can learn to name God more fully. And my guess is that your own spiritual life will be increased and made more full as your images of God increase and as you stretch your language out to the boundary. It's a difficult thing to say, but God is with you and around you and present in you and among you, so speak the name of God with variety. Mm-hmm. Thanks. We're leaving soon, so...
Thanks for coming.